Very warm welcome to our Bible class this evening, and we look forward to what Daniel has to say on the subject that you can see on the screen, God's mercy, loving kindness. Now, Daniel has used as his reference for tonight Psalm 118.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, and good evening, my brothers and sisters, young people and friends. And welcome also to those who may be listening in online. Our theme for this year has been about choices and decisions. And we've had quite a number of great talks about certain people in the Bible and going through their lives and seeing what choices and decisions they had to make or were faced with and how it turned out. We will look at a few examples tonight as well, but I wanted to take a step back and do a talk on God's mercy, because we don't always make the best choices or decisions in our lives, and whilst it's not ideal, it happens whether we like it or not, and we need comfort, encouragement, and reassurance, because it can really get us down. So, to try and paint a little picture about what this is going to be about, I'll just say, please don't think that I'm targeting you with anything that I'm going to say. These are either just things that I've struggled with myself or have thought about with my own personal reflection. Because oftentimes we don't realize or appreciate just how much God wants us to succeed or just how much he's done and just how far he's prepared to go to ensure that we can succeed. Maybe we think that the demands of the truth seem too much. We may think that the commandments of God has given us are too much. Maybe we put limitations on God's love, or that God's love is somehow limited. Or maybe we've felt limited in what we've had to offer our ecclesia, and perhaps envious of the more talented people around us. And so all we end up doing is nothing, except for complaining. Maybe we doubt that we can't make it to the kingdom, having been tried with many trials and failing so often in our walk, that we feel that we're beyond hope, that God would never be able to consider us for the kingdom. And at times we can end up feeling so miserable that we live the truth in a state of despair rather than joyful anticipation of the kingdom. Now, if we see a reflection of ourselves in any of this, I'm sure some of us do, whether it be doubts about our salvation or finding the way too hard for us or just thinking that we're not up to it, it's our wayward thinking that overwhelms us and can sometimes convince us that we're blessed with very little or don't have very much, if anything, to offer. Now, if our thoughts do stray along these lines, then we really need to revise our opinion of ourselves and our opinion of God. Now, I don't want to try and suggest that we shouldn't get upset about weaknesses or down about our sins. It's impossible for anyone with a spiritual mind to think otherwise about transgressions. But what is wrong about that spiritually is not coming out of that condition and staying in a depressed state about the truth, rather than accepting the forgiveness that God so readily gives. So, with that all been said, how can we be sure about our position before God? And where can we find the confidence to cheer us up, to help reassure us and get us out of that sort of condition if it should come upon us? To assure that we have every reason to hope that we'll be in the kingdom. Well, some 118 is just the place to look. There are many other places as well, but I picked Psalm 118 because it's one of the best in my opinion. The psalmist is definitely filled with assurance and with a faith that just radiates with positivity through this psalm and through his words. The very first verse in the book, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Why? because his mercy endureth forever. God's goodness invokes thanks, or at least it should, because goodness is something we can all appreciate and do appreciate, especially when it's directed toward us. But this goodness that the psalmist is talking about, though, is of a much higher meaning than the sort of goodness that we can think of, because this refers specifically to the mercy of God, that great goodness shown toward us. The psalmist almost is exhorting us to give thanks because of that mercy. It endures forever. He tells his fellow people to give thanks. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say it. Let all them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endures forever. So we need to all confess the truth of what the psalmist urges and exhorts us to say, and we need to know it to be fact as he did. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to give thanks for it. This whole psalm is a plea for confidence in God and is a celebration of the psalmist's own confidence in God. And we can see that throughout the psalm. I called upon the Lord in verse 5 in distress. The Lord answered, "The Lord's on my side. Who shall I fear? What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." Is it better to trust in the Lord or to trust man? The Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. The whole of this confidence is based off the great truth that begins and ends the psalm, with the mercy of God that endures forever. And it's our reason for our hope and our trust in the future. And all of this emphasis is on the mercy of God. So, what is God's mercy? Well, the word mercy is used very regularly throughout the scriptures, and that is what gives us our hope. And it's usually the Hebrew word just up the top, by the title, the word chest. And it means a lot more than to just forbear punishment as we would normally think of the word, as I have on the screen. In the course of law, a judge may be merciful in passing a light sentence, or in combat, a victor may be merciful in withholding the sword and allowing the defeated to live. We usually see mercy when we've got the power to punish or harm, but withhold from doing so. When someone has power over another, but decides to show mercy, so shows restraint. But that is absolutely not the way we should be thinking of God's mercy. Otherwise, we would be fearing him in the wrong sense and not loving him. Chest is a mercy which springs from the loving kindness and the loyalty of God. Both of those ideas are bound up with the word. His mercy isn't so much his forbearance to punish for specific wrongs. It's a constantly held out hand, a constant loyalty to us because we are his. His mercy endureth forever, as our psalmist says today. But there is another place to turn to show God's mercy. So can we please turn to Psalm 136? Because here, that phrase, "for his mercy endureth forever," is a constant refrain, as I also show up on the screen. It's very clear. When we read through this, we begin to notice that not a single one of these statements that precede the declaration, "for his mercy endureth forever," has anything to do with Israel's wrongs and want of forgiveness. They all reference the special loving kindness that God has shown his people and his great loyalty to his people. Now, there are many other places we can turn to. I can just quick fire off a few. His mercy is great far above the heavens, and thy truth reaches above the clouds, says Psalm 108, verse 4. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, says Psalm 103, verse 11. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes, says Psalm 119, verse 64. Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 86, verse 15. And earlier on in that chapter, in verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So how are we, go back to the other one, how are we supposed to comprehend this mercy of God, this great loyalty and loving kindness that he shows towards those that are his? Well, we're giving instructions in the scriptures on how to understand our relationship with God. And God gives us the analogy of a family relationship. This is how our relationship is towards him. God took Israel as a wife. They were married to him. And that was the nature of the relationship. God, with a love and care for them, provide for them, protect them, and in response, they were to love also and be faithful to him. Marriage is the closest of relationships, and it demands mutual understanding, mutual trust, and mutual love. Now, of course, Israel went against God many times throughout their history, from falling into sinful ways, turning to idols, being jealous over the nations around them, sometimes turning to the nations around them rather than to God. So much so that in Hosea's time, Israel was referred to as a harlot. Yet through all of their sin, God was always ready to receive them up again and always working to bring them back to himself, even bringing tribulation upon them. Everything was done in love to bring them back to God. That God is our God. And such high regard, such mercy and loving kindness and loyalty is extended to us. God is merciful to us, loving and loyal. Sometimes we'll be burning hot, where we've got a real passion for the things of God, where we have a real fire in our belly. But other times we may be cold because maybe nothing seems to be going our way and we lose sight of God in those times. But we can assure ourselves that in our love and in our faithfulness towards him, we are wrong to think that God thinks the same way toward us. But unfortunately, that's where our doubts about him come from. But his hand, like unto Israel, is always outstretched, ready for us to reach out to him, to take his hand. God will never forsake us. Against our own standard of faithfulness, we need to set that aside and learn the faithfulness of God and of Christ towards us and know that they are faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 8 to 9. Who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. And again in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And yeah, we do fail, and God in Christ will never fail us. And all we need to do is put our trust and love in God, that the outcome will amount to good. Whereas Romans 8, verse 28 puts it, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do very little for God, because God will make up for the shortcomings when we sin, that grace and mercy may abound. That's not what I want to suggest at all. What I am saying is do what you can, do your best to serve him, and believe in God's loving kindness and loyalty, his mercy, when you fail. Believe that in spite of our failures and much imperfection, that we're bound for the kingdom of God. And Romans 7 is a great chapter to go to about that topic. And since we've got a little bit of time, let's actually turn to Romans 7. Why not? So while we're just turning that up, Romans 7 expands on what Romans 6 is saying, specifically around the question, shall we sin because we are under the law but not under grace? That's Romans 6 verse 15. And the short answer to that is, well, no. And Paul expands on that here, because in our walk in the truth, we have two opposites constantly at war in our minds. We've got our spiritual mind. He loves the things of God, wants to do what he does. And we've got our human nature that doesn't, basically. And they're always clashing. I almost guarantee every day we know that they're clashing in our minds. And sometimes we may be very spiritually motivated, so we don't fall so easily. But other times our human nature can overwhelm us, which leads us to sin or even take us away from God, which can leave us feeling in the ways I mentioned at the start of this talk. But as Matthew 26, verse 41 says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's just a constant war in our minds. And that's the very reason why I wanted to do this talk on mercy, and why it's so important for us to know what God's mercy really is. And I hope I can impart a bit of that from what I've said tonight so far. But getting back onto the other things. I'll keep on there for now. So how is God's mercy relevant to us today? Well, aside from the fact that he loves us dearly, he provides everything for us, he looks after us, cares for us, both on a literal and emotional level. He's always there for us in a time of trouble, as well as just being there anyway. Just having that constantly held up hand to us. As proof of all that, the biggest thing that he's done for us is give us the example of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our reason for hope. So let's just turn back to Psalm 118. Because I haven't mentioned this yet, but just for a little bit of background while you turn that up, this psalm is the last of the Hallel Psalms, or Hallelujah Psalms, starting from Psalm 113 and ending here in Psalm 118. These were the songs of praise sung at the time of the Passover feasts. They're all very messianic in nature, and Psalm 118 is no exception. We've got heaps of messianic psalms dotted everywhere, I want to just focus on a few toward the later part of this chapter. Let's go verses 19 to 21. O open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The gates that he's talking about here lead into the gate, the house of God. Now for us, ultimately, this is talking about our spiritual temple, which Christ is the cornerstone of. And of course, this is also talking about God's kingdom, which is our salvation. But there is only one king who can enter those gates in the fullness and obedience, and that's Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God. The gates in the psalmist's time were firmly shut until Christ came along, and now he has opened the door to life. He has unrestrained the access, the presence of God, and he has the power to open the way for all that are in him. And the psalmist continues in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This, of course, is referring to Christ, rejected by the Jews, and is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple, which we are all a part of as well. There are quite a few other places to go to illustrate this point, but I reckon 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10, sums it up quite well. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it out. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted of that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up as of a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded unto you. Therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a particular people, that ye show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. So here we can clearly see that we having a love for the word of God and a real want and yearning to learn it, we may be disregarded by man, but we are chosen by God and precious to him. We are a living stone which builds a spiritual house acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, who himself is the cornerstone of our faith, or as Hebrews puts it, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, there's just one more thing I want to touch up on with this matter of mercy before I draw this evening to a close, and that is that God expects us to have the same loyalty and loving kindness towards one another. We need to be able to reflect God's character in our own lives and towards each other. I say in our own lives because we cannot fill something up with an empty cup. We must have a family likeness one to another. That was one of the things Israel lacked as well, and something which the Lord, through the prophets, had to rebuke them for. They were going about the formalities of worship, and at the same time, they pursued evil practices, as we've already said. So clearly their hearts weren't right before God, but their hearts were also not as God would have wanted them toward each other. In Hosea 6 verse 6 it reads, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings." He required them to have mercy more than the sacrifices they were making to him. The attitude and understanding of the believer is more important than the actual form of worship. And we know that Christ quoted these actual words to the Pharisees of his day, who were guilty of the same attention to form and not to mercy and the knowledge of God. Now, I'm not saying that mercy and understanding should replace formal worship. We can't read it like that. So what does formality mean? It means having a form or a regular shape or pattern. Like, for example, Daniel praying three times a day, daily, in a certain place, at a certain time, facing a certain direction. And could we really suggest that Christ, who obeyed the law to perfection, was irregular and formless? Or what about the apostles, who set up and established the first ecclesias on a formal basis? And David also was undoubtedly a man who was spontaneous and sincere in his worship of the Lord, and how he loved the form of worship that he knew. He said, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. In the congregation I will bless the Lord." He said that the law of the Lord was perfect. The Lord's statutes rejoiced his heart, and his commandments were pure and enlightening. The fear of the Lord, clean and enduring. His commandments, true and altogether righteous. And all this must be more desired than fine gold, and sweeter than the finest honey. And yeah, in the congregation, he rejoiced to bless the Lord in the formal worship. Let's never believe that the formality of our worship can stand in the way of the spiritual pleasure that it can give us. So, as we go home tonight, let us think about what we're doing, whether it's just formal or mechanical, or is there a real devotion and delight of the Word of God that brings us here? And do we have that love, loyalty, and mercy, loving kindness towards one another that we should have? Let us make sure that we haven't neglected that. Thank you.